This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word. You may be seated. There's much that has been written and said about this parable. But the aspect of the parable that I'd like us to focus on is this is a parable about welcome. I want us to understand the nature of the welcome, as well as how that welcome defines the church's mission. In other words, it's the welcome of the Father that leads us to worship, which leads us into missions. Put it another way, welcome leads to worship, which leads to witness. That, I believe, is the heart of this parable. What was the most meaningful welcome you've ever experienced? April 1st, 1988 was an unforgettable day for me. I had the opportunity to personally welcome President Reagan. Well, okay, me and a hundred other people, but I was 14 at the time, and my high school was asked to play the traditional anthem, Hail to the Chief, as President Reagan landed in Chattanooga for a campaign speech. I remember all the security. I remember all the pomp and circumstance. I remember thinking, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so I played my heart out on the French horn to the President of the United States. But I think this story points us to a more significant and more meaningful welcome, the welcome of strangers, the welcome of nobodies. That's what I want to show you. This parable is not so much a parable about being lost. It's not so much a parable about repenting. it's a parable about the welcome of God that's extended to sinners. And in order to understand this parable, we need to focus on two things. First, the welcome of the Father. And we need to see that the welcome of the Father is one in which we share. And second, the mission of the Son. And we need to see that that mission is one in which we share as well. So let's look first at the welcome. When the story opens, a young man is living at home. And he hates every single minute of it. Any teenagers relate to that? Perhaps his parents are too restrictive. Perhaps too little screen time is allowed. Perhaps they didn't allow him to go out with his friends and do whatever, whenever. And the only reason he musters enough energy to stay at home is this. His father's the source of his income, of his funds. It's helpful to understand a bit of the cultural background. A man possessed his inheritance until the day of his death. And at that time, and at that time only, would his wealth be distributed among his sons. And so the situation is apparently so bad at home that this young man cannot stand another minute of it. So he goes to his father in a rather brusque and culturally shocking way. And he says, "Dad, I want you to divide the inheritance now. Give me the portion that comes to me now." In other words, he's saying, "Dad, I wish you were already dead." I mean, it's not a gentle suggestion that he makes. And it's not just impolite, it's probably illegal. But the second shocking thing is, the father actually agrees to this. He gives it to him. And we're told that when he had gathered all together, and the Greek phrase here refers to converting it all to liquid assets, say coins, he puts it into his pouch, and the young man takes off for a foreign country. Here's what he's thinking. Surely it will be better there. Anything would be better than staying at home. In this young man's mind, every step away from home is actually a step towards freedom. It's a step towards happiness. Now, finally, I can really live. And he had plenty of money to do it. It's interesting to me that among Gen Zers, that is the generation between who is now currently 4 to 24, most Gen Zers do not respect their parents because of their character. In a recent Barna survey, Gen Zers respect parents because they have reached, quote, the financial stability that they so long to achieve. You see, happiness is their chief pursuit, and financial stability is the means to get there. In other words, we have a generation right now that can most easily, perhaps more easily, identify with this form of being a prodigal son than any other. Apparently, in this far country, happiness began with a great binge and splurge. He might have developed a fairly refined sense of happiness. Gourmet foodie, better hotels, better wine, better places. But at some point along the way, he had to become a bit more budget conscious. Instead of expensive wine, he switched to the cheap stuff. Instead of expensive women, cheaper ones. And then finally, one day, his money was gone. And without any money, he also found himself without any friends in a far country. And that's when things got really bad. Famine struck. We're told that he attached himself to a citizen in that country. He was hiring himself out. What does that mean? Well, culturally speaking, that means nobody would give him anything. He didn't have any real friends, only Facebook friends and Instagram followers. And that man sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Now, the point is not that pigs are messy. Well, that's true, but that's not the point. The point is he's employed by a Gentile in an unclean, religiously unclean business. The point is he is so far away from the Lord, he's cut off. Far from home, no longer attached to his father's house, he's the slave of a Gentile feeding pigs. And it's at that point that he finally acknowledges his sin, his rebellion, his proneness to wander, and we see a true confession. Now, he knows he's totally unworthy. There's nothing glamorous. There's nothing theoretical about his repentance. He's hungry. Well, no, actually, he's starving. And he's so hungry that he'd love to eat the pods that are fed to the pigs. In fact, it's not even clear as to whether or not he wasn't stealing from the pigs. At any rate, he's hungry, and he's willing to eat some of the most disgusting food possible in the most unclean manner. At that point, he begins to think about home. To be fair, the reason he's thinking about home is because he's thinking of the meals at home. As a foodie myself, I confess my addiction to food. As a foodie myself, I can identify well with the prodigal at this point. He's thinking about the food at his father's table, probably the food that he complained about as a child. Ah, nah, Ma, meatloaf again, really? But right now, meatloaf would be like filet mignon. Perhaps he's thinking about his favorite foods, but he's thinking about food, and he says, I've got to go home. The least in my father's house, the lowest servant, has enough food to spare, and here I am, starving. A slave of a Gentile master in a foreign country, tending unclean animals, even stealing their disgusting food. But there's a problem. If he goes home, he has to meet his father. And when he meets his father, if he even makes it that far, what's he going to say? So he begins to rehearse what he's going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. One could argue that this penitence started in his stomach, and it's now slowly, you know, migrating to his heart. What he's saying to himself is this: Father, I've sinned. I don't deserve to go home. I don't deserve to live at home, to be at home. But I will throw myself at the mercy of the Father and ask him to make me one of his hired servants. For even the discipline and displeasure of my father is better than being the slavery of a Gentile master. So he comes to himself, the text says. He arises and he starts to go home. Now let's begin to unpack this welcome. To understand this welcome, I want to tell you the story of another welcome. It's called the story of the prodigal son in Buddhism. It's found in the Lotus Sutra of the literature of the Mahayana Buddhism. It was written about 100 years after this story. In that Buddhist parable, it's a young man who leaves home and becomes a beggar. He wanders from place to place, and one day he comes to a certain town, and he sees a wealthy man living on a great estate. And he looks at this wealthy lord, and the man is suddenly overcome with shock and fear because he recognizes, that's my father. His father has moved to this town. He's prospered and become a great landowner. And as soon as the young man recognizes his father, he turns and runs away. His father sends one of his servants to go after him. And the servant goes after the young man, brings him back, and gives him a job on his father's estate. The father tells no one who this new employee is. He puts him at the bottom of the ladder. He gives him the loneliest and lowliest task there is to be found on the estate, namely scavenging. The young man works for his father day in, day out. And one day the father does decide to visit this young man. He visits him while he's shoveling dirt. There the father makes himself known to the young man. They know who one another is, though no one else knows it. Years go by, and at last it comes time for the father to die. He calls all the household, all his friends, all his neighbors together, and on his deathbed he makes this great announcement. This young man who has worked himself up in my employ, this young man is my son. He's the heir of everything that I possess. What's the moral of the story in Buddhist literature? Quoting it, so does the Buddha prepare us by disciplined labor for a great reward. I hope that parable indicates some of the key differences between Christianity and every other religion in the world. What's the difference between the prodigal son in Buddhism and the prodigal son in Christianity? Grace. Grace. Amazing. Incredible. Unexplainable. Incomparable grace. Grace is seen in the forgiveness of the Father for the Son. Did you notice that, that they're told when the Son is coming back, when he's still a long way off, his Father sees his Son. He sees him. And then the narrative, if you notice, it comes to a stop. And a dialogue begins at that point. You see the Father looking down the road in the moment when he sees his boy. And in his heart is filled with compassion. And then the text says he runs. I imagine him sweeping up his oriental robe, tucking into his waist, sprinting down the road. There is nothing dignified about this scene. He's not concerned about what he looks like. He's not concerned about the hamstring pull, which I would be at his age. And when he gets down the road, he takes the stranger in his arms, and it says he kissed him much. It's an intensive verb. He kisses him and kisses him and kisses him and kisses him. The filthy cheeks of a pig herder receives the loving kisses of a welcoming father. A father's kiss. And as he's hugging and kissing him, the son starts to say, "Father, I've sinned against you and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." In other words, give me the life of the prodigal son in Buddhism. That's what the son's asking for. A life of hard work, hard labor, no recognition, just like one of your slaves. But apparently he doesn't even finish the speech because his father's already calling to his servants. You see, he's not interested in what the son's saying. He doesn't care about excuses. The pitiful cries of a son are drowned out by the shouts of the father to his servants. Come here. Get the best robe and put it on. The point is this. Please don't miss this. The father isn't just forgiving him. He's completely readopting him. That's what it means when he says, get the robe of honor and put it on him. Get the ring. Get the signet ring of sonship. Put it on his fingers. Put shoes on his feet. You see, in those days, servants didn't wear shoes, but sons did. In other words, he's saying, make him a prince. Give him honor. Kill the fatted calf. Call my friends and neighbors, and let's have a party to welcome home my son. Here's the point we shouldn't miss. It's a welcome of total forgiveness, total adoption, total grace. Why does the father welcome home the boy as he does? Why does he offer such free forgiveness? Why does he adopt him and give him the robe, the ring, the shoes, and the feast? Why does he call his neighbors in? Shouldn't he be ashamed of his son? Why? Because he wants you to see, he wants you to taste, he wants you to experience the joy of the Father's heart, the triumph of joy. He wants you to see the joy that should come when you realize that this one who was dead is now alive. It's like a resurrection. You know, the Old Testament helps us to understand this parable. It helps prepare the reader for this moment. Do you remember the story of Abram and Isaac? Abraham is asked to offer his son as a sacrifice. The son is the promise. The son through whom God will make Abraham's family great is asked to be is commanded to be sacrificed. But Abraham, the writer of Hebrews tells us, obeyed, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. Can you imagine the joy when God stays his hand and his son lives? There's another story that forms the background of this parable. You remember the story of Joseph being reunited with his father Israel. Israel thought for years Joseph was dead. The last images he had of his son in his mind, the last images etched in his mind are torn robe, bloody, stained, thinking Joseph had been eaten by wild animals. At least that's what Joseph's brothers had told him. But Joseph doesn't die. And when he sees his father again, he said, Israel says, I am now ready to die, having seen you, my son, because my son, I've seen you and you are alive. It's the joy of a father because his son was dead and now alive. His son was lost and is now found. It's a type of joy that's hard to describe. The root of joy, the source, is the love of a father for a son. The depth of the love of the father for a son. Or think of David and Absalom. It's one of those stories that I find perplexing, honestly. After David learns that his rebellious son is dead, Absalom, he cries out. Not good riddance. He cries out, I wish it were me. Even though Absalom wished his father dead, sought his father's life, the fatherly heart of David is crushed to lose him. I never asked my dad before his death whether or not he'd be willing to die for me. There were fathers who loved their sons and daughters enough to die for them. My guess is my dad would be willing to die for me, but here's the unmistakable message of this parable that Jesus doesn't want us to miss. The love of God is crying out for you this morning. He's crying out, pleading with you to see his forgiving love. He's pleading with you to understand the welcome of heaven. And it springs from a love that was willing to die for you rather than spend all eternity without you. That's the welcome. But I want us to see how that leads us to worship and witness. We can't just understand the love. We have to share. We don't just understand this love. We have to understand that we share in this welcome. But we need to turn our attention to the other son, the older brother. He's coming in from the field. He's been working all day. The house is pulsating with music. He sees dancing through the window. The whole hilltop is rocking. Calls to one of his servants and says, what's going on up there? And you have to imagine he has an idea. Because probably the last time they had a party of that nature, it was thrown in honor of the younger brother when he left home. But still he plays dumb. What's going on? And the servant answers, your brother has come home. Your father is having a big party because he has received him safe and sound. Naturally, as we all expect, the older brother's overjoyed, right? I mean, naturally, he would love to see his younger brother again. Naturally, he would love to see his family reunited. Naturally, he wants his younger brother back, right? Not so much. He's furious. Furious. He refuses to go to the feast. He won't set foot in that house, not for another minute. He's angry. Why? Because he despises the father's joy. Why would a father be glad that this rebellious, good-for-nothing, shameful scoundrel that deserves all shame be welcomed back into my house? And that's not just welcome, but then throw him a feast. He stands frozen in anger while others dance for joy. He rejects the father's grace. So he doesn't enter the house. He doesn't go to the feast. All he wants to have is his younger brother thrown out. In fact, he won't even go back until his younger brother is thrown out. I can imagine the older brother is thinking something like this. Everything is mine now. It all belongs to me. The inheritance was divided. That good-for-nothing brother got what was coming to him, and he should stay gone as if he were dead to me. In fact, he might be thinking, you know, every robe, every ring, every pair of sandals, every fattened calf is mine. He has no love for his brother because his brother stands in the way of everything that he truly loves, himself and his wealth, his status, his house, his kingdom. And because he doesn't love his brother, he resents his father so much. So who's farther away from the heart of the father? The older or the younger brother? The older brother in darkness or the younger brother in the pig pen? What I find amazing is this. The father doesn't, did you notice that the father doesn't just pursue the younger son? He pursues the older as well. Did you see that? He walks the path a second time. He comes to plead with the older brother, to invite him to the feast. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God extended to all people. That's the picture Luke has been painting in chapter 14 and 15. In 14, there's this surprising and honestly shocking parable about a feast in which we're told that those who were invited originally refused to come. Therefore, the master of the feast sent out servants in the highways, byways, hedges to bring everyone from everywhere. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. But why? Quote, in order that every seat might be filled. It's a dreadful parable of judgment for the Pharisees, the religious experts. See, they were the ones targeted in that critique. They were, they rejected Jesus' invitation. But Jesus is saying it's not too late. It's not too late for you. They can still come in. As the father comes down the path for the older brother to the Pharisee, he's saying now, come in. Come in and sit at the table with the younger brother. As you should. The same promise that he gives to the younger brother. Did you notice he repeats it to the older brother? All that I have is yours. Nothing I withhold from you. Come to the feast. Come in. This is the feast of the Father. You see, we shouldn't miss this either. Jesus talks a lot about feasting in the parables. The symbol of feast is important because all the feasts in the parables point to a last feast, the final feast, the one that happens at the end of time. If you were standing in outer darkness when those doors close, you have no portion in the Father's house. Currently, the older brother stands outside. He's the one who is lost. In the parable, the Father's pleading. And it's not just a polite invitation. It's a plea. You must come to this feast. You must understand the love of the Father. And it's a love, when you understand it, you love back. The older brothers never really loved the father, and you see that in the text. He says, all these years I have served you. I mean, you can see the calluses on his hands, the wrinkles under his eyes, the weariness in his bones. He's kept a log of every single hour he has worked for the father. All he wanted was the money. That's motivation in working. All these years I've served you, and you've never given me a little goat from mini feast for my friends. This prodigal comes home who's wasted everything with harlots, and you just go all out. There's no love for the Father. Why? Because he doesn't understand the heart of the Father. How does the heart of the Father, the welcome of the Father, drive us to missions, drive us to witness? I think you actually see it in the text if you look at the pronouns. Did you notice the older brother, what the older brother says about the younger brother? He refuses to call him his brother. Did you notice that? He says, your son has come back. He's your son, not my brother. The father's response is, it's right that we should be merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and found. Your brother finally understands my heart. The heart of the father changes our attitude toward younger brothers. If you approach God and you call God my Father, then you must say to those who are far off, my brother. The love, the true knowledge of the heart of the Father commands us to love the younger brothers. Do you see how the welcome of the Father, the heart of the Father drives us to missions? You see, you are your brother's keeper. Who are the younger brothers that the Lord has placed in your life right now? Friends, family, children? What should have been the reaction of the older brother I think of the movie. Anytime I read this parable, I think of the movie Saving Private Ryan. Anyone seen that? It's an interesting movie. The plot centers around a squad of soldiers who are given the task just after the invasion of Normandy to find a no-name private named Ryan. They're told, you know, where is he? This is their instructions. He's somewhere in France. Well, that's mildly helpful. So, you know, communication lines are broken, intel unreliable, the enemy everywhere. Why are they given this mission to find one private when a greater war was taking place? Ryan's three brothers are all killed in action is the answer. And the army wanted to make sure that the one son, living son, returned home. See, what should a brother do who cares? He should have gone looking for his brother. He should have gone into the feast. He should have been watching too. And when his younger brother came home, being the younger man, he should have run faster. He should have had his arms around him first. He should have kissed him more. He should have been the first to welcome him home. You see, when you look at this parable in context, this is the third parable in Luke 15. The first is about a shepherd. He has 100 sheep. He loses one. He leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes to look for the one sheep that's lost. You know, that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. None. It's kind of dumb if you think about it. Why would you risk the lives of the 99 just to get the one? But that's not the point. Jesus is trying to help you understand the extravagant, completely countercultural, extraordinary love of the Father. The second parable is about a woman with 10 coins. She loses one. She lights a lamp, turns the whole house upside down, sweeps every inch in order to find the one coin. And now you have a brother who loses his only brother. And what does he do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, he won't even eat when his brother comes home. You see, the older brother is pointing us to another older brother, the true older brother, namely Jesus. You see, Jesus is holding himself before his hearers, just as I am to you this morning. Jesus, so that you don't misunderstand him. The context of the three parables is actually a critique. Jesus presents this picture of himself in the face of those who misunderstand him. Those who hate him. His enemies were saying, this man, he's not a true Messiah. He's not a true shepherd. He's not a true rescuer. Why? Because he receives sinners. He eats with people who are unclean. He doesn't respect the proper separation for those who are sinners. He's exposing himself to all sorts of uncleanliness. You know, if Jesus was really God, really holy, he'd wait until all those sinners messed up dirty lives, all those people finally cleaned up themselves, and then he'd go get and associate with them. Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You don't understand. You haven't got a clue what the extravagant grace of God looks like. The true older brother is the one who seeks in order to save, finds those who are lost. He draws near the brokenness. He gets his hands dirty. He's willing to go to the ends of the earth to reach those who are lost. What else could be a better description of foreign missions? What drives Jesus to do this? And here we come full circle. Because he understands the heart of the Father, one that's full of mercy. He knows the love of the Father. He knows his compassion. He knows the infinite compassion of the Almighty God. It's one that drives him out to seek those who are lost so that they might know the same love he knows. Jesus is the seeking shepherd who says, you're worth it. I am willing to risk my life to rescue you. Jesus is saying, you were the lost coin. You are far more valuable to me than all the treasures of the world. I will not stop searching for you until you are found. Jesus is really the only one who can say, I am the true heir of all things, of all that belongs to the Father. You see, only Jesus has a valid inheritance. All other inheritance, ours, has been forfeited by sin. But what you don't find in Jesus is this. He doesn't say to sinners who put their trust in him, it's mine. It's all mine. Rather, you have a king, a shepherd, a rescuer who says, I'll give it all away. It's all mine, but I share it with you, my brother and sister. See, Luke 15, Jesus is the true shepherd who seeks. Jesus is the true housewife who searches until something's found. Jesus stands behind the older brother in this parable, showing us the true older brother. And I think Jesus is making this point about our rescue. If we only had an older brother like the one in the parable, we'd all be stuck in a pig pen forever. Because we have a true older brother, one who has come from heaven to be a rescuer, he seeks and he finds. And it's in the pig pen of our rebellion, our intellectual arrogance, that Jesus comes. The loving older brother, he puts his arms around you and says, come home. Let me close with this. In the Buddhist parable, the Buddhist father is actually more relatable. You know, I totally get him. His decision honestly makes more sense to me. His son's failed, meaning his son deserves to pay the price. It's fair, it's just, and discipline should do him some good, by the way. But you see, in Christianity, the Father of heaven pays the price. Forgiveness is never cheap. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, the true older brother, was willing to give his life on a cross. Why? In order to welcome us to the feast. Heaven's feast is not prepared by killing a fatted calf. It's prepared in the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. If God is going to be just and justifier of him that comes to justifier of him that comes to him through Jesus, there had to be a full atonement of sin. God does not diminish his holiness to accommodate our sinfulness. He does not turn away from his righteousness. He's not only ready to forgive, he's also ready to pay. Do you see that? He is ready to pay. In the true outer darkness, the true older brother Jesus did cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that darkness, the Father does not pursue. He does not plead. He was silent. He abandons his son to the curse of death on a cross. And in that moment, the infinite God pays an infinite price. Why? So that the Father could fall on your neck and kiss you, me, so that you'd never have to experience true darkness ever. Jesus is calling you, calling us this morning. He's inviting you to join the joy of the Father's grace. He's inviting you this morning to join a feast that's already begun and in which all heaven is taking place. There is joy in the presence of angels. And all these parables are rejoicing because things that were dead are now alive. Things that are lost are now found. There is true hope in the story of redemption. You see, this storyline is a storyline that's familiar on every page of Scripture. The gospel that Jesus Christ has come is an invitation. Come home. Sinner, come home. And those who have come home, it's an exhortation. Go out. They become witnesses. That's what evangelism really is. It's the joyous declaration of the Father's welcome. Just as you have tasted the wonder of God's grace, go out and invite others to the feast. One of the things I've learned about being a missionary is that there is only one thing that kindles true evangelism. There's only one thing that will enable you to be bold in your witness. The joy of grace. If you're a prodigal this morning, if you find yourself wandering from the Lord, you may be still at home and hating every minute of it. This story is your story. I hope you never forget the true joy and happiness, or that true joy and happiness will never be found, never be found on the paths that lead us to pig pens. But maybe you're another type of sinner, joyless, witnessless, critical, but dutiful. Or maybe you're both. You can manage both. This invitation this morning is to us all. Come home. Don't stand in the darkness. Don't live in a pig pen. You were not worthy to be called God's son or daughter. You were totally unworthy. Becoming a Christian is not about making yourself worthy. It's about coming home. It's about being made worthy. It's about receiving and being embraced. Let's pray. Father, we join our voices with the hymn writer who once prayed, "Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home." We pray that for those sitting in this room, the strangers, the older brothers who are here, would you use your word, use the worship of your people and bring them home. We pray for those of us who are part of the feast. We ask that you would use your word. You would use this table to embolden us to proclaim the absolute joy of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.